Would you take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 27? This morning, 1 Samuel 27, as we come to the point now of finishing the book of 1 Samuel, before we'll enter into the book of 2 Samuel next week. And our text today is chapter 27 through chapter 31, a five-chapter unit where we read of David sojourning among the Philistines. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 249. And since we read the entire text Wednesday night, I simply want to read two parts of it this morning, two short chapters, chapter 27 and chapter 31, the beginning and the end of our text this morning. And so, if you would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." And then chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchisua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And it's our prayer this morning that you would simply allow us to hear what it is that your word instructs us in this morning. Might we read this word and not simply gain information. May we indeed gain information about who you are and how you work and how you act and your ways. Even as Moses cried out, "God, show me your ways." May you do that for us this morning. And yet may you also, at the same time, by your Spirit, enable us and indeed drive us to holy lives, to obedience to your word this morning, so that we may be edified and Christ may be exalted. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Luther once wrote to a dying friend. He wrote, "I received your letter in which you report that you are sick unto death. That is, if you interpret it rightly and spiritually, sick unto life." And I think that quote there is a reminder that when you know the Lord and you know His ways, indeed we see things differently, don't we? The way we see the world, the way we interpret our own lives are different because we know God and we know His ways, we know how He works. And so one of the crucial things as believers is that we indeed know God, that we know what He is like, that we have known His ways. But how do we know those? Well, we know the answer to that is that we know God and His ways from His Word. God has written His Word so that He might reveal who He is, what He has done, what He has done for redemption, that we might read this Word and know what our God is like and what He does. And I think over 1 Samuel we've seen that this very clearly comes through. Though it's been filled with stories about Samuel and about Saul and Jonathan and David, I think we see very clearly that 1 Samuel is not first and foremost a book about Jonathan or David or Saul or Samuel. It is a book about God. It is a book that teaches us what our God is like and how He works. And so this morning, as we finish this book, looking at these final five chapters in which David is now among the Philistines, trying to seek to spare his own life, keep himself from Saul, I think what we see in this section of the book, the section made up of chapter 27 through 31, is that we see more of who God is and what He is like. In many ways, I think what we see in these final five chapters are quite similar to what we saw last week, because I think altogether this could be taken as one big section. So much of what we see this morning will be similar to what it is last week, but I think it's helpful and good for us to look at it again. I've divided the text simply into four sections. Chapter 27, chapter 28, chapters 29 through 30, and then chapter 31. So first we'll look at chapter 27, then 28, then 29 and 30 together, and finally 31. And in each of these chapters, I want to show what it is that this text, I think, teaches us about God or about the way He works in our lives. The first thing I'll say to us this morning that I think we learn from chapter 27 is this. Even as we go through the necessary details of life, even as we go through the necessary details of life, God is working out His purposes. Even as we go through the necessary details of life, God is working out His purposes. In chapter 26, as we read last week, David had just spoken to Saul. He had spared his life. He had the spear and the jug of water in hand, showing he could have killed Saul if he wanted. And Saul was there, and David is speaking to him. And David says to Saul, the reason you are against me is not simply because, it's not because God is against me. It's because maybe he's thinking here, maybe some men have driven you to be against me. He says, I don't know why, but if it's men who have driven you against me, look at what they're doing. They are driving me out of this land. They are driving me from the presence of God. In short, David says, what they're saying to me is, go serve other gods, because I'm going to have to leave this land to flee from you. In chapter 27, we find that's exactly what happens. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. And that's exactly what David does. He picks up and he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Again, the hometown of the giant Goliath. The same king who, before, David had to act like he was a crazy man so that the king would remove him. So why does David think that this time is going to be any better? Well, it seems that most likely Achish knew that Saul and David were in conflict with each other. Achish knew that Saul was against David, and so probably here, this is kind of a celebration for Achish. This is great. My enemies are really against each other, and now one of them, who is against the king, is coming to me. He's probably thinking, yeah, I'll harbor you, yeah, I'll protect you, because you're an enemy of the king the same way I'm the enemy of Saul. And so he keeps David there. And indeed, David's plan seems to work. Verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. And David was very shrewd with Achish. What he did was he told Achish, when he came there, he said, listen, I won't live just right there in the city with you. You know, basically, there's no need for the king to have to spend his funds on caring for us right underneath your nose. But rather, let us go out to one of the country towns. Let's go out to another place. And so Achish says, fine, I'll give you Ziklag. That's a country town. So David's out there in Ziklag. And what David does on a daily basis, because Achish cannot see him and Achish cannot monitor him, you know, right over him every day, because David is out there, David goes about defeating the enemies of the Israelites. Day in and day out. He takes up one enemy, the Geshurites, and kills them. He takes up another enemy, the Amalekites, and he kills them. And in fact, he kills everybody. Man or woman, everyone is killed because David says, I don't want one person to remain alive. And the reason he didn't want one person to remain alive is because David would then come back to Achish and say, I've defeated some of the enemies of Judah today. And here's the spoil I have. And he would give it to Achish. And so Achish thought, things are going great. Really, I'm just giving him a country town out here. He's defeating all the enemies of me. He's defeating those who are in Judah. I mean, this is great. He's continuing to work against Israel. But really, David was just deceiving him. And he was killing Judah's enemies and bringing the spoil back to David. And such was his custom. He never wanted anyone to come and tell Achish. And so it seems that this is the way it works. And finally, he deceives Achish. And we read in verse 12 to end chapter 27. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. What's interesting about this text, I think, is that though David goes about a number of crazy things, he goes to Achish, he's killing the people out here, he's giving the spoil to Achish. What's interesting about this text is it seems that everything is working for the long-term good of David here. Everything's working for the long-term good of David. First of all, David is being provided for by one who is his enemy. I mean, Achish knew that David killed Goliath. This Goliath was Achish's prize warrior, and David had killed him, and now years later, Achish is providing for him. So God, first of all, is preserving his king, David, under the hand of an enemy king, Achish. Secondly, while David is there being protected by the enemy king, he is killing Judah's enemies. He's killing off those who would oppose God's people. So not only is he being protected by an enemy king, but he's able to kill off the enemies of God. And then finally, God uses this time to restore a land to Israel. Originally, Ziklag was a territory that had been allotted to the tribe of Judah, but Judah was never able to overtake the people there and dwell in that land. Now, look at verse 6 of our text. So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. God was working mightily in 1 Samuel 27, though from David's perspective, he was just, it seems, going through the necessary details of life. He had just told Saul, I'm going to have to leave now. I'm going to have to go to another land. While he's there, he simply does what he can to continue to fight for God's people. He continues to do what he can to get lands and to fight against the king and deceive him. But in all he's doing, these necessary details of life, what we see is that God is working. And I simply want to point this out as the way that God works in our lives as well. Even as we go about the necessary details of our lives, God is continuing to work. I think one thing that's difficult for us to get into our head is we think, yes, I believe God has plans that He uses me, He works in my life, you know, His purposes are going to be accomplished. But sometimes when we think that we have these necessary details of life we simply have to go through, so you have to go to work, you have to do these things, and we think, great, I thought God was going to accomplish these purposes in my life, and yet now I'm having to go to work, or I'm having to mow the lawn, or I'm having to do this or do that, and we think these are just necessary details of life. And yet in them, we can be assured. It's not as if God is saying, I would work as soon as you get all that stuff out of your way. No, even in the necessary details of life, as we go through life, whether it means we're leaving and going to Gath, or whether it means we're doing our best to work while we're there, as David did, or whether it means whatever we're doing, simply the details of life, it doesn't stop God from working. Don't get discouraged as you live out the necessary details of life. Don't think somehow God's not working because these are just the mundane things of the day. No, God is working then. When I was 12 years old, I lived in a town called London, Kentucky. And it was a great place. I really liked being there. I had close friends. I'd really, in those years, I came to know Christ when I lived in London. I really was eager to follow the Lord. I met some of the greatest people to date, people that I know who just earnestly follow the Lord. And so by the time I was 12 years old, God, I thought, had put me in this most blessed place in the world. I mean, I was in London, Kentucky. I had four or five friends who were godly, and I loved it. Every day after school, I played soccer with a number of them on the team. And so we would get together and we would talk, and they would encourage me in the Lord, and I would encourage them. And I just thought, life is great. And if my dad said, Lee, I think God's going to use you in life, I would say, I believe it too, because look at all these people he surrounded me with. This is great. And so, man, my heart broke when my dad came to me when I was 12 years old and said, we're going to be moving to Paducah, Kentucky. Because I have a job situation, I'm going to have to leave this job and go to another one. This is simply what we're going to have to do to provide for the family. And I was crushed. And I couldn't comprehend at all what God was doing. Why would God do this? The one funny thing I do know is that they contacted the local school here to see if I could transfer and get onto their soccer team, and they heard that a guy was coming from London, and they got all excited. I was coming from London, Kentucky, so they weren't as excited when I showed up. But we moved, and I remember thinking, okay, yes, from one perspective, this is the necessary details of life. My dad's doing the right thing, right? He's just trying to provide for his family. On the other hand, what is this going to do to me? I mean, I'm in this great position. Why would God take me out of it? You know, somehow this is going to thwart God's work in my life. Now my wife could really laugh at this. I love Paducah, Kentucky. I draw the state of Kentucky on a little board in our house. But that's not really of any benefit to anyone here. When I moved to Paducah, what I can say from there, first of all, about a month after that, my grandmother had a stroke, unable to care for herself. And we happened to be right there. We got into a church that was great. The pastor much more faithfully preached the Word of God than had been done before. Yes, I wasn't around the same number of Christian friends, but at least one of them that I did meet at school, Brad White, he roomed with me throughout Union, is now serving on the mission field in Peru. It is in Paducah, Kentucky, that God used my pastor to encourage me and think with me, and that I was called to ministry. It is because I lived in Paducah, Kentucky, ultimately, that I decided I would come to a school that was only 2 hours away at Union. And there I met my wife, and there I became a member of Cornerstone Community Church. You see, how foolish of me to be 12 years old and think, has God accounted for the fact that my dad's going to have to move us across the state? Yes, he had. Even as God had accounted for the fact that David would be in Gath at this time, or that David would be in a tough situation, that these necessary details of David's life could not thwart God's plan, but he was working in them. And the same is true of us as well. Do not look at the details of your life and somehow think they are unimportant, but rather trust God is working even in them. If you could have spoken to David in this time, you would say, David, I know it seems like you're just on the run. I know it seems like you're having to go to foreign land and it just looks bad to you, but brother, God is working. Well, allow yourself this morning to kind of step back and say that to yourself. In Jackson, Tennessee, I don't know, the circumstances of each of our lives are different, but maybe you're saying, man, what am I doing? Know this, whatever you're doing, this is in the plan of God, and He's working in your life right now to fulfill His purposes. In fact, God is so concerned that your life is honorable to Him that He has prepared works before the foundation of the world that you would walk in them. And so trust that God is working and carrying out His purposes even as we go through the necessary details of life. Second, as we turn to chapter 28, I think here we see, amidst our greatest struggles, we can be assured that God is with us and for us. Amidst our greatest struggles, we can be assured that God is with us and God is for us. Chapter 27 ends and everything looks great for David. He's deceiving the king. Everything's working out great. 28 presents David in this great predicament. It's as if his plan works too well. Achish says, David, you've been great. And David's saying, I know, you know, things are going well. And so Achish says, well, now I got something even better. You've been out there every day, killing all these people who are in Judah on your own. Well, David, no longer do you have to do that on your own out there in Ziklag. Come on, we're going to go to war with Israel right now. Well, good grief. What's David do, right? I mean, think about it. Achish tells him, I want you and your men to go to the army with us. If David fights and they defeat the Israelites, is there ever a chance that David could be king? I mean, think about this. He has fought against his own people. You can't do that. In the same way, if he tells Achish, we're not going to fight, then David's in trouble. If the Philistines think they can gather enough of an army to defeat Israel, then surely they can gather enough of an army to take out David and his 600 men. And so David is in a predicament. And we read that in the first two verses of chapter 28. I'll read these two verses to you simply because I want to point out something that happens right after this. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well. You shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And then, all of a sudden, just as we're thinking, what's going to happen now? The author stops that story. He'll pick it up in chapter 29. But in a crazy way, he inserts a story now that's almost out, it's actually out of chronological order. In fact, if you wanted to order the text chronologically, you would say 27:1 to 28:2, then chapter 29, and then chapter 28:3 through 25. So the author has intentionally brought in a story right as David's story is reaching this, he's in this predicament, what's going to happen? And he breaks the story there and brings in another story, even out of chronological order. We'll talk about why in a second. But it's a story about Saul. The author sets up the story simply noting a few things that we need to know. One of them is that Samuel's died. He's already introduced that once, but this is important for this story. Samuel has died. And secondly, he points out that Saul had driven all the mediums out of the land. Mediums, these something like a witch, a fortune teller, who would try to seek the fortune and practice these pagan rites. They had been, this had been spoken against by God. And so Saul rightly had driven them out of the land. So Samuel's dead, and Saul's driven the mediums out of the land. However, what happens is that Saul all of a sudden hears that the Philistines are coming against them, and he is scared to death. We read in verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So Saul knows the enemies are attacking. He's scared to death. He goes to God, and God is silent. And Saul begins to panic. He's terrified. There's no way God is speaking to him. And so all of a sudden he says, listen, I need one of those mediums. Those whom I've driven out of the land, I need one of them. And so they say, we know there's one at Endor. How they knew, we don't know. Maybe they're confessing their own sin. But Saul's men take him to this medium Endor. He comes in, and immediately when he comes in, he's disguised. And that's a good thing. I mean, think about it. The medium knows she's been driven out by the king. There's no way she's going to cooperate if the king shows up. That would be like a policeman trying to bust someone for selling drugs, and so he decides he's going to ask them, to sell drugs to him, and he goes in all his police garb. Officer Jones, can I buy some drugs from you? Well, of course he's going to say no. He knows you're a policeman. The same thing here. Of course she's not going to cooperate if she knows he's the king who's driven her out of the city. And so Saul's disguised, and yet she's still scared. How do I know this is not some kind of undercover operation? So Saul assures her, listen, nothing's going to happen to you. She says, okay, who do you want? He says, I want you to bring up Samuel for me. Indeed, she does it. She, all of a sudden, Samuel is coming up in their presence, and she begins to scream. Screams because for some reason, she instantly realizes who it is who's made this request. This is Saul. So no doubt now she's fearing for her own life. Maybe she realizes only Saul would have really requested Samuel. I don't know. But she screams. Saul says, describe the man to me. She describes him. He knows it's Samuel. So he bows and pays homage to Samuel. And yet Samuel is not flattered. Rather, he simply says, Saul, why are you disturbing me? Saul says, well, the Philistines are against me. I've tried to seek God. God's not speaking to me at all. And then Samuel then speaks to Saul. We read it in verses 15 through 19. Chapter 28. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. Yes, Saul did get information, but it was information he did not want to know. Samuel says to him, listen, the reason God's not speaking to you is because you're his enemy. You didn't obey him with the Amalekites. Now God is against you, and he is silent. And here's what's going to happen. If you want to know what's going to happen, God's going to deliver the Israelites into the hand of the Philistines. They're going to defeat the Israelites, and they're going to kill you and your sons. And it's almost too much for Saul to take. He falls down. He doesn't want to eat. Finally, his men and the medium at Endor, they convince him to eat. And he finally eats, and he gets his strength back a bit. And then we simply read the last verse of chapter 28, verse 25. And she put it before Saul and the servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Can you imagine that? Saul gets word, God is your enemy, and you're going to die. And he goes out. Now, what is it then that the author wants us to know in this text? Does he want us to know that sin doesn't pay? Well, sure, that's a clear lesson of the text. Saul sins against God, and now he's paying for it. He wants us to know that though consequences may tarry for a while, ultimately God will judge us. And we see that in Saul. I mean, this action with the Amalekites, when he didn't kill all of them, that happened way before. And now, years later, God is judging him. I think that's something we could know, but I don't think either one of those are the primary lesson we're to learn from this text. And the reason I don't think they're the primary lesson is because I think we're supposed to understand by the way that the author arranges chapter 28 that there is a primary lesson. Because he introduces David's story and stops it right as David's at the height of his predicament and then brings in Saul's story. Why do that? I think the reason he does it is because he wants us to see a contrast between the two men. I think he wants us to see, look at David's predicament. Okay, now stop. Now look at Saul's predicament. But this before I go any further into how this whole thing with David works out, I want you to look at that and compare it with what Saul's going through. Is David in trouble? Yes. The king of Achish wants him to fight with him against the Israelites. That's a tough position for David. Is Saul in trouble? Yes. God is his enemy, and he's going to die. But I think what the author wants us to see is look at the nature of each of their struggles. David is in a great struggle, and yet God is with him, and God is for him. Saul is in a struggle to which David's struggle doesn't even compare, because God is against him. And God has left him. And I think the encouraging thing I think we're to see in that chapter of text as we compare those two men is that we can look at our own lives as God's children and remind ourselves of this. Even amidst our greatest struggles, we can comfort ourselves in remembering that God is with us and God is for us. That is, if you are God's child, you will not ever know the struggle of the Saul variety in this text. But you may indeed know 100 times over the kind of struggle David had in this text. But you see how vastly different they are? No matter what we go through, we are always going to be able to say, like David, even how difficult our situations become, God is with us and He is for us. We are not like Saul, whom God is against. Therefore, I am not telling you this morning to ignore your struggles. Pretend as if they don't exist. I'm not telling you that. We can't do that, right? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this, though. As Christians, we should labor always to keep our struggles in an eternal perspective. Always labor to keep your struggles in an eternal perspective. David is going through a difficult time, but God was with him and God was for him. Saul, he was about to face eternal consequences under God. Your life might become extremely difficult, but you could always comfort yourself with God's presence and with God's desire to be for you. Imagine the great difference if God were against you. Michael Card, who wrote a song about hope in life, and he wrote, I realize that though I might be in a position where I have to beg for bread, I'm still a rich man, for the very one who might condemn has called me friend instead. What's one way that we find comfort in difficult times? I think the author of 1 Samuel would have us look at this and say, remind yourself that your suffering is of the David variety and not of the Saul variety. Comfort yourselves in knowing that God is with you and that He is for you. So we've seen that we can trust that God is working in the details of our life. We can remind ourselves that God is always with us and for us, even in our dark struggles. And then third, we also are reminded in this text, a lesson we know very well from the New Testament, that God works all things together for the good of His children. God works all things together for the good of His children. Chapters 29 and 30. Chapter 29 simply picks up where chapter 28, verse 2 has left us. David's in this predicament. Achish has told him, you're going to go to war with us. And David says, fine, you'll see what I can do. Who knows what David's thinking at this point? And yet, as they come, the lords of the Philistines all gather together with their men. And as they're coming, they notice, what are all these Hebrews doing here? And secondly, isn't one of them David? And apparently, everybody knew the song they were singing. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so they said, there's no way this guy and these Hebrews are going to war with us. Achish points out, yeah, but he's been faithful to me. I've had no doubt of him. I have no reason to question him. And they say, Achish, think about this. If the king Saul really is against him, you know the one way he could get back in good standing with Saul is by making a bunch of Philistines die. That's what he's doing, Achish. He's standing here to kill us so he can get back in good standing with Saul. Achish says, that's not what he's doing, but nonetheless, okay, I'll send him and his men home. They go to David. David, you're going to have to leave. I'm sorry. I want you to stay. David says, I've not done anything wrong. At this point, you almost want to say, no, David, stop talking, you know. I've not done anything wrong. And Achish says, I know, but they want you to go home. And so, sure enough, the chapter ends, verse 29, verse 11. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. God had delivered David out of the situation, even by the suggestion of these other Philistines' lords. And yet, if you think, wow, man, David's life is all rosy, chapter 30 reminds us quickly, no, it's not. As David comes back to Ziklag, there's a surprise there that David never wanted to find. As he and the men who are with them get back to the land, what they find is that the city has been burned and their wives and their daughters have been taken captive. And so these men weep. Talk about great struggles in your life. Look at verse 4.
Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. The fact that God is with us and for us does not mean that our struggles will not be difficult. They indeed are. And so as David's here and he weeps until he has no more strength in him. In fact, the men then want to stone him. I guess they figure David should have had a better battle plan here than to leave their wives and their daughters behind. In verse 6, we read that David strengthened himself in the Lord, the last phrase there. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, and then David seeks God. And he says to God, Lord, should we pursue those who have come and done this? And God says, yes. Will we catch them? Yes, you will. You overtake them. So David heads out on his way, and he finds an Egyptian slave. Again, note the providence of God here. This Egyptian slave has been left behind by one of the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag because he was worthless and sick, and so he leaves there. And so David runs into him and says, I'll spare you and nourish you if you'll tell me where they are. He points out the way. David goes and finds them. They're partying. They're celebrating for this great spoil. And then we read in chapter 30, verses 17 through 20, about how David takes care of them. Verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. And so they get everything back. And then on their way back, there had been 200 men who stayed behind. They were just too tired to go on. No doubt the day's journey had been difficult. The weeping after this loss had been difficult. And so they couldn't go on. And so when they get back, some of the wicked men of David's camp say, listen, they shouldn't get any of the spoil. But David points out, listen, everything is from God. We read his comments in verses 23 through 24. David says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came with us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And then finally, the chapter ends with a note that David takes of the spoil and then sends throughout Judah to his own people the blessing. So in chapters 29 and 30, what starts out again with David in this difficult situation ends with God freeing him from Achish. He gets back and realizes the city has been destroyed and his wives and daughters taken, and yet what happens? God shows him to go, tells him they will overtake him, provides the Egyptian to show them where they're going, gets there, enables them to strike all the Amalekites dead, enables him to have this wisdom to point out indeed that God has provided all this so that the men do not withhold spoil, and then has the means, the spoil, to give back to Judah all this stuff. I mean, do you imagine what had begun as this terrible situation has now paved the way for David in a foreign land to be providing for his people? These two events, David having to flee to Achish and the city being burned, results in their next king providing for them, even in a faraway land. Is that not a reminder to us? In all things, God is working them together for the good of those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. In this text, David was going to be king. Nothing was going to stop that. That's the good to which God is working in David's life. He is going to be king. And though Ziklag is burned, and though he's in this predicament with Achish, all these things simply work to aid him in moving toward the throne. Again, think of it. If you could step back in David's life, what would you tell him? I think I would tell David, David, listen, I've read the book, brother. I know how your life goes, and here's what you need to do. I know you're going to go through difficult situations. Brother, you're going to go through times that are so difficult and they are so painful, you are going to weep until you have no more strength. David, I'm not making light of that. That is going to be terribly hard. But brother, I've also seen the end picture. One, God has told you on the front end He will make you the king. And so I don't care what comes up, David, whether it's Achish and a predicament here, whether it's Saul seeking you, whether it's that the city has been burned and your wives have been taken. In all these things, brother, here's the news. God is working all of them for your good so that you might become king of Israel. Wow, David's in a blessed position, isn't he? But you want to say, I wish somebody would tell me the same thing. I can. God has promised you. In fact, before the foundation of the world, He foreknew you. That is, before the foundation of the world, He directed, I want a relationship with Him, with her. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, these He also called. And those whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Right? Romans 8, 29 and 30. That's why the verse before that, Romans 8, 28, can say, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Even as God told David before he embarked on all this, you will be king, God has told us, I will make you like My Son. I will make you like Him. I have predestined that you will be conformed to His image. When He comes back, you will be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. Therefore, yes, you're going to go through difficult times. In fact, you may go through times that are so hard, you will weep your eyes out until you have no more strength. But let me step back and tell you this with the authority of Scripture. In all of these things, God is simply working them so that one day you will be made like His Son, Jesus Christ. The thing that you scream, that you just wish you could tell David, tell yourself, preach to yourself. Yes, I'm here right now. Yes, it's hard, but I know God is working for this great end, that I will be made like His Son. And He is working in that way even right now in life. We don't know all the things you will go through, even as we didn't know all the things David might go through here. But we do know in all things it is working toward that end. And so as we want to comfort David by reminding him that God is working all things together toward this great end, remind ourselves God is working all things together in our lives for this great end. Even if it's a move from London, Kentucky to Paducah, Kentucky, right? Or even if it's a difficult time at work. Or if it's sickness or whatever. In all these things, God is working them together for good. And then finally, let's remind ourselves this. No matter how dark things get, we can rest on the sureness of God's Word. No matter how dark things get, we can rest on the sureness of God's Word. Chapter 31 now returns us to this battle scene. We've been waiting to see what's going to happen in this battle. Really, the author leaves us very little time. He doesn't leave the end in doubt at all. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Here's the whole story. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. That's basically a summary of the war. The Philistines overtook them, they fled, and they fell slain. The Israelites did. The author will go on in chapter 31, even as we read, to point out they kill Saul's sons, Jonathan, who had been such a predominant part of David's life in these stories. He and his brothers are killed. We move on. Saul's wounded by archers, so that he asks his armor bearer, take my life. The armor bearer says, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul instead takes his own sword, falls on his own sword. He's killed. They're killed. This is, in many ways, a great tragic story, right? And then, to make matters worse, the next day, the Philistines come back to look at what's all there, and they find, here's Saul, and here's his sons, and they cut Saul's head off and send the good news throughout the land that they defeated him. They take their bodies and hang them on the wall of the temple so that people can look at them and just celebrate the fact that Israel's king and his sons have been killed. They are mocking the Lord. It ends on quite a sad note as the men of Jabesh hear of this, and they travel all night to go and get these bodies. If you remember, and I hope that we can see these things because we've gone through the book relatively quickly here, we can see some connections here. Do you remember Saul's first act as king was to labor for the salvation of the men of Jabesh? Now, in the end, the men of Jabesh are coming to deliver Saul's body from this wall. And so in many ways, chapter 31 is a sad ending. The last verse of 1 Samuel. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That is not a glorious note. This book that started with Israel crying out for a king now ends with Israel's first king dead and mocked. So what's good about that chapter? What's good about it, and what this chapter teaches us, I think, is that God's word is fulfilled. Yes, it is a difficult chapter to read of Saul dying. We're tempted, I think, to pity him here. But first of all, remember, Samuel had declared God's word to him already. Saul, this next day, you will be with me. Saul, you will die. That's exactly what's happening here. God's word is being fulfilled. Secondly, God is also showing his word is going to be fulfilled in that Saul's line will not be the kingly line. Do you remember in Genesis 49, verse 10? As Jacob is speaking to his sons, he comes to Judah. Judah. Not Reuben, not the firstborn. He comes to Judah and says, you will be the preeminent one. You will be the one who will have the scepter. The king will come from you. Saul wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So as we read Saul's death, we don't have to sit here and say, oh no, this is a failure for Israel's king. No. This is God's way of saying, my word is sure. The king will come from Judah. And therefore, it is no mistake that David comes. And he is from Bethlehem of Judah. What chapter 31, I think, screams loud and clear is that God's word is sure. And so in our lives, as we've heard these comforting words, these comforting texts, even as we made reference to Romans 8, 28 and others, what we can know is even in our dark hours, we do not doubt God's word. It is sure in all things. And so this morning, we've seen even as we go through the necessary details of life, God is working out his purposes. Even in the midst of our greatest struggles, God is with us and he is for us. In all things, God is working them together for our good. And even in our darkest hours, we can still rest on the sureness of God's word. And ultimately, I think this chapter, these chapters encourage us in reminding us again, even as we said last week, this is not a book about God simply sparing David for David's sake. This is a book about God sparing David so that one of David's sons, Jesus of Nazareth, might reign on the throne forever. As you see this book and you think, man, look how dedicated God is toward David, we need to say, look how dedicated God is toward sending his son that we might be redeemed. When we celebrate this Christmas that Christ has come, we celebrate God's word to David was fulfilled here that Jesus might come so that his people, including us, might be redeemed. So if you doubt God's care for you right now, look to the cross. At your most helpless point, when you were most hopeless and in sin and under his wrath, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He paid for our sins on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So if you're not a believer this morning, the encouragement of this text is this. Yes, there is bad news. If you're not a believer, you are under God's wrath because you are sinful and he is holy. That is bad news. And his wrath is eternal. The only punishment fit for blaspheming an infinitely glorious God is eternal punishment. But there's good news. Even thousands of years ago, God was paving the way for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent his Son into the world. And his Son, whereas all of us have sinned, his Son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life. And yet he died on a cross, not paying for any kind of penalty he had done. He was dying to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead and overcame death forever. So that if you and I will repent of our sins, that is, we'll turn from our sins and say, I do not want to rebel against God anymore. I want to follow God. And we will place our faith in Jesus Christ, saying, my hope to be pleasing to God, my hope for righteousness, my hope to be a child of God is not in anything of my own works. I'm trusting what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, dying on the cross for my sins, being buried and being raised from the dead. The scripture says, he who believes will be saved. And yet he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. So if you're not a believer this morning, the good news is God has made a way for you to be in right standing with him. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Please believe. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, we would love to do so. For those of you who are God's children, I pray this morning you've been encouraged in this, and that together we can celebrate this good news, that not only has Christ come, but that we have placed our faith in him. We proclaim his death as our hope this morning. And all of these things that we've seen in his word, they all rest and they are all true because we know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to take a moment of silence. The musicians will come forward. The ushers will come forward. We'll then pray, and the musicians will lead us in a song. Feel free to sing along with them as the elements are distributed. We'll then take of the bread together. We'll drink of the cup together this morning as a celebration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and as a proclamation that we indeed know God's word is true. We have heard it, and we have received it this morning in Christ's name. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians get in place.